Okay. I think it's recording. Twice this year I've done this and it didn't record. So let's... It's been a long time. So, it is Shabbat the... is it the 16th or 17th today? It's the 17th of May 2014, Shabbat morning Bible study. Let us pray. Lord, we gather to look at your word, to let you work in our lives, that we can contemplate what it is to be your children and walk in your light. We pray in Jesus' name and say, Amen. So, different topic totally from last week, and I suppose sometimes I give context as to why a topic is chosen, and maybe I'll do that. There was a big thing in Israel this last week in the news, and the former prime minister was sentenced to jail. And that's a big thing. It's a remarkable thing. In one sense, it's a very good thing. It's good that a society is able to have truth and justice prevail. And if you don't have truth and justice in a society, you will hurt people. I read an editorial about how corruption hurts a society, and they started with this prime minister sentencing, saying, well, actually, you know, that's just a tip of an iceberg, because, okay, he gets convicted and sentenced, but he had city councilmen that he was interacting with, he had city accountants, there were lawyers, there were a lot of people that he brushed shoulders with day in, day out during the time all of this was taking place. And, you know, there is no way that all of those other people are innocent. He gets nabbed, and it will help the system that the top guy gets nabbed. But there are a lot of dirty people up on top that have not been nabbed. And he went on to describe certain things that have hit, you know, that are done in the economy by the people that control, that are up in high places, and how it hurts the common person. Right now, it takes 140 salaries for a person to buy an apartment. 140 salaries. That's huge.
Monthly.
140. That would be monthly. It takes 140 monthly salaries for somebody to buy an apartment.
Like $2,000 a month or something. $24,000 a year.
Well, you're thinking dollars. I'm thinking shekels. So you take 5,000 shekels and multiply it by 140, you get 700,000 shekels to go buy an apartment here in Jerusalem. And, you know, what has caused that? You know, that's horribly out of sync with reality. If you take somebody use the U.S. example, 2,000. Let's go down. Let's go to 1,500. If you were going to buy an apartment in the States, maybe 100,000. I don't know. Obviously, New York City would be more, but you can still all over the Midwest. You can still buy houses for a couple hundred thousand. So, an apartment, $100,000. Divide that by 1.5 and you get 60. 60, 70. So, you know, the factor is quite different. The point is that we need justice for a society. And I was reflecting on what was it that allowed justice in this case to go forward? What broke the deadlock? I mean, this is something that happened over a decade ago. Why now did he get convicted? And he got convicted because people were willing to testify. There was a particular testimony that came forward, and that swung things over from letting him go free to having him convicted. And if you think about testimony, it goes all the way back. It's got a very interesting history, and that's what I wanted us to look at today, is this, the history of testimony. What is a testimony? How does it affect our lives? What is it in Scripture? And maybe I'll tie in one more thing. I was taking a walk yesterday, and as I was walking, we have this great big huge mosque that's new in Abu Ghosh. I was walking by the mosque, and I almost got blown off the street. But I almost got blown off the street by the sound, because I was going by as the call to prayer came out. And what was happening? Ashhadu an Muhammad Rasulullah. Megawatts of, I testify that Muhammad is the messenger of God. That's what he was saying. And I was thinking about that, and I immediately thought of two things. Actually, three things. One is, I was very glad that he had the right to testify. There is something inherently human about being free to be able to give a testimony. And only when you preserve that freedom can you have truth, and can you have a society that makes progress. If you cannot give your testimony, then you will be hurt, your society will be hurt, evil will enter through constricting people from being able to give their side of the issue. Doesn't mean that everybody's right. I certainly don't think that man's testimony is true, but he certainly has the right to say it. That was one thought. There were some other thoughts that came as well, especially the loudness. I was trying to call my wife. Did you hear it? When you didn't, couldn't hear it. Good. Sometimes telephones don't pick that stuff up. That was nice. I was thinking about it from another angle. Since we live in the Middle East, all over the Middle East, what would happen if a Christian broadcast in Saudi Arabia their testimony? I testify.
Jesus is the Son of God.
We're going to come to that. Yeah. Let's say something. I testify that Jesus has risen from the dead. What would happen if you broadcast that in Riyadh? Or
you could do it once.
You could do it once.
You could broadcast it the next day.
That sounds like Sharia democracy. One man, one vote, once. That's not kind, but there are some realities taking place all over the Middle East, Syria, Egypt. I mean, just you name the country, and then you go outside the Middle East. It is a problem, and the need for true testimony is vital. In order for human society to work, we have to be able to get testimony. So I wanted to. We'll come back to this issue. I just wanted to underline that it's important. And I want to go all the way back to the first, I think it's the first time we get testimony in the Bible. Can anyone guess the first context where we have, at least it's the first time we have the word martus. I was looking at martus, this Greek word for a witness, someone who gives testimony. And it's in Genesis 31. It's something very basic, again, to human society. Genesis 31, verse, we're going to end up at 47. I'll start at 44. Laban and Jacob are talking. They say, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between us. They're going to make a covenant. The covenant will be a witness. We'll give testimony, as it were. And then in verse 47, Laban called it Yegav Sahaduta, and Jacob called it Galaed. Those are two different languages. Sahaduta is Aramaic for testimony, and it's related to Shahada, Yashad, like what I heard from the mosque yesterday. Yashhadu an, etc. Well, in Aramaic, it's sahed, to give testimony. And here we hear it sahaduta, the abstract noun, testimony. So God is going to be a witness. And this is something that has been invoked, again, all through human history, much more common in antiquity than it is today. People still say it today, but it's become kind of a dead metaphor. You know, God is my witness. You know, I swear by God. Well, you read in the Bible, and everybody is always swearing by God. You know, may God do this to me, and may He increase and do this if I don't do such and such. So God becomes the witness. And people can always invoke God to be a witness. Who does God invoke?
Himself.
He can invoke Himself. Who else?
Heavens and earth.
Heaven and earth. There's a couple times where it says, you know, where God invokes heaven and earth as witness, as testimony. What do we do as people? And I wanted to look at a few cases. I'll just read a few verses collecting randomly. Exodus 23:1. Don't turn there, just listen. You must not give a false report. Do not make common cause with the wicked, evildoers, to be a malicious witness, a witness that perverts justice and corrupts. You know, so this is a command in the law. We are not allowed to make false testimony. And there's an inherent problem with people, because people will want to say things to take care of themselves. They will lie. You know, they will say what is not true in order to get what they want. And so how does a society move forward if people can do this? And that's where you get the famous saying, you know, let there be two or three witnesses. Obviously, if two people have a court case, this person says this and the other person says something different. It's what we, you know, it's just this person's word against the other person's word. And we've long, long ago realized we can't just let, you know, one person accuse somebody else of something. That will quickly degenerate into injustice. But if you have two or three witnesses, how do you keep them on track? And how can people be led into false witness? What causes a false witness?
Bribery, money.
Money? Yes. Receiving an advantage for testimony. And this can get very complicated. For instance, when someone gets a plea bargain where they say, we will reduce your, you know, if you give testimony against the bigger person, we will reduce the charges. Instead of your being a felony with him, we're going to give you a suspended sentence misdemeanor. So that's an advantage. And so then the question arises, is the person's testimony true or not? And I'm not a lawyer. I haven't studied. There, you know, we have long histories of evaluating evidence. What is considered good evidence and not? And we have to protect people also from abuse, because powerful people could come in and push someone to give testimony even amongst themselves, against themselves. And so to protect people from being forced into giving false testimony, we have in the United States something called the Fifth Amendment. You cannot give testimony against yourself. You cannot be forced to give testimony against yourself. So, advantage. An advantage can be economic. An advantage could be reduced testimony, reduced penalties. Another advantage could be, of course, your life. And if you threaten someone with death, you can often get them to testify to anything. So you have to be very careful. Well, you simply cannot be allowed to threaten someone with death if you're interested in truth. You just can't do that.
A good example, Randy, is the drug cases in America. Lance Armstrong, the sports, everything's going by higher, lower, who said what, Supreme Court. There's a lot of examples in the sports, professional sports cases in America.
Mm-hmm.
We're back and forth. Yeah.
Well, it's part of what we as a society have to work with. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17:6. And we will read some of the context there. That whole section from Deuteronomy 17 up through 19. Let's see, Deuteronomy 17:6. I'll start off. If somebody has done something contrary to my command, has worshipped other gods, bowing down to them, or the sun, or the moon, or the stars in the sky, and this has been brought to your attention, then you must investigate it thoroughly. That's important. Investigate it thoroughly. If it is true and has been proved that the detestable thing has been done in Israel, take the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate and stone that person to death. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death, and then the hands of all the people. You purge the evil from among you. That is pretty severe. And in the modern world, that is simply an unacceptable law. You can't have a law today to put someone to death because they've worshipped false gods. So what's it doing in our Bible if we don't think of it as a good law? And the only way that I can see of justifying it is that the people have the person, it says, who have not followed this covenant. These would be people who have taken a covenant, as it were, taken an oath, saying, you know, may I be put to death if I worship someone other than the Lord. So then if they go and worship someone other than the Lord, they've taken a vow to be put to death. One could justify it, I suppose, that way. I should pause here, and I don't want to rush by this one.
I think it's interesting that Jezebel used that law to get rid of the guy who had the garden.
Yes.
She set up to culprits, you know, to say that he had cursed God. And
yes.
Then he took him out and killed him so that King Ahab could have his lovely garden.
And that is why the modern world will not accept such a law. You can't have this whole question of blasphemy laws. You know, can you have blasphemy laws in the modern world? Well, first of all, the modern world is pluralistic. Not everyone has signed on to the same covenant. So if people haven't signed on to the same covenant, there's no way you can have a blasphemy law. And if you have a blasphemy law, one wonders just how much or how far it should even be pressed. If we also have in the law, the books of Moses, we have adultery laws with stoning, and we have the famous case of a lady brought to Jesus. It's apparently not part of our Gospel of John, but it also apparently is a real case. Nobody quite knew what to do with it, and it was in the tradition, and it got put in some texts, and the church always felt uneasy about it because it goes light on adultery. It lets the girl off. But at the same time, it seems to testify of an incident, and Jesus took a position that said, fine, let the law stand, but you know, it's basically an unenforceable law, because none of you are good enough to have the right to stone this lady. Yes?
You know, at the end time, this will be reversed. This conception will be reversed. There is a prophecy in Revelation 13 that whoever do not worship the beast will be killed. So this
yes.
will take place on the reverse conception.
Well,
it's in Revelation 13, and
it's the same conception. It's just that it will be a different God.
Whoever in the past, whoever worshipped other gods, he will be killed. But now, whoever don't worship the beast or the Antichrist or whatever that sinful man is, he will be killed.
That is true. It is reversed in the sense of the object. The object of worship is changed, but the principle is the same. The principle of killing the person.
About modern world.
Yes.
Modern world.
That's right. The principle, though, is similar in that you are putting to death someone. It's not completely the same. What is the difference? The person that is being put to death has not accepted the beast as his God, and he has not made a covenant with the beast. And so that is a difference. There is a difference there. The person being put to death did not make a covenant to belong to the beast. And that brings us to, well, here, let me read one more verse. Let's see, what was it? It was 19:15. Before we leave this, It says, one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense that may have been that they may have committed. A matter must be established by the witness, by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So, this principle is not just used for breaking faith with the covenant of God, but it's used all the way down for any matter, any criminal matter. The same principle comes into place.
There's also the conception that this whole law is being set up in contradiction to the East, the Near East, Eastern laws of that time, that where everything is arbitrary. If a richer person says, "No, you're guilty," you get slaughtered. And this is saying everyone is equal before the law. You need witnesses, no matter who you are, and God is holy. For that kind of thing, if you, like you say, you swore an oath. There's consequences for that. This, and then even if, like Jesus said, it's not implementable. This is a law that is absolutely equal for everyone across the board, and it's completely different from anything that you've ever been familiar with in any other society around you. And it's a law of holiness.
Okay. It is something, you know. It is a system of justice to be established. I'm not a lawyer, and I have not looked to see theoretically how far that extends. However, practically, I know that even today, with our law codes that support everything you've just said, we still stand back and are a little bit amazed, or we feel a sense of justice when we see the head of a state actually convicted. Because most of us have an assumption that the really rich and the really powerful will find a way to escape.
In your speech at first, you said we have to look into scriptures for answer. I came to my mind something in the scripture, which is, this could be a mark of the end. But end of what? And end of who? I also remember another verse which applies to this incident in Daniel 11, verse 14, the second part of it. I found out many verses in the Bible that Christian world now, having different or strange theological ideas about this, we call it dispensationalism, which is, they believe that there is a part for the Jews and a part for the church, two different entities will end up at the end time before Jesus comes. But, this also is a contrary to what Paul said when he said that we are all one, Jews and Gentiles, Greek and Jews. The interpretation of two entities is... which is all the Christians, sorry to say, that they err in this...
Okay. But this is I'm coming back to this question of testimony. No, not scripture, but testimony. We're not talking about anything scripture says today. We're looking at testimony. So I'm going to have to come back, and I would love to deal with that topic, but that isn't our topic today.
Okay.
Now, on this whole idea of testimony, this is something I think we're dealing with ABCs, we're coming back, and I'd like to read from Acts 1:8. And, maybe before I do, the idea of testimony, as I mentioned, the guy in the mosque was saying that he testifies that Muhammad is God's messenger. Now, in terms of a court of law, that's going to be hard. His witness isn't going to carry very much weight because it's really an opinion. It isn't a... he's not testifying of something that he has seen. He didn't see God in heaven sending Muhammad. And so one of the things, when we evaluate a court case, we want, you know, there may be lots of people willing to give testimonies, but we have to sort out what is evidence from what is opinion. And
based on what? You know,
based on what is opinion versus, you know, is he an eyewitness or not? Well, he's not an eyewitness.
But he's testifying right, because
he's testifying
God, but which God?
Yes.
God of Islam is different than
we're God not of saying Bible. We're not saying that he doesn't believe that what he says is true. He believes that what he says is true. That's fine. What I'm saying is that you have to differentiate between testimony that is applicable and valid versus testimony that is opinion and hearsay and so far removed that it can't be used for evaluating whatever the issue is.
As 500 saw Jesus after he rose from the dead.
Yes.
That's a good testimony.
That's a good testimony. Those are eyewitness testimonies. Someone says, I saw it, or as in 1 John it says, we felt him. You know, we ate with him.
Dr. Thomas touched.
Yes. Now, that is eyewitness testimony, and it's different from just saying, I believe. Everyone has the right to believe whatever they want. You know, I would defend the person's right to believe that the moon is made out of green cheese. I don't believe it myself, but if somebody wants to believe it, they need to have that right to believe it in order that I have a right to believe something different.
But they are enforced and threatened to believe that.
That's part of what I'm going to get to, and I was about to quote...
Yes,
and listen to this. Maybe you would like to translate for us. Listen carefully. La ikrah fi din.
There is ikrah fi din.
Yep. Okay. Exactly. But he didn't translate it, so I will.
No compulsion.
There is no... It's a very commonly thing quoted all over the Middle East and the world. There is no compulsion in religion.
There is compulsion.
And I don't understand why they keep quoting it, because there very much is. Look at these, you know, these girls. 3 weeks ago, we have all these girls kidnapped. And then they show up on a video in Nigeria. They show up in a video in Islamic, Christian girls in Islamic dress. Now, what do you call that? You know, that was compulsion. And when the Islamic armies after Muhammad, well, before he died, as they spread out, they were conquering people. And it is true, they did not force a person to become a Muslim. Eventually, they had three choices. They could become a second-class citizen and take abuse, or they could fight and be killed, because if they've been captured and they're sitting there at the point of a sword, if they didn't accept second-class status and abuse, and if they didn't become a Muslim, that third choice was basically death. Literally, they could fight, but when you're unarmed and the person's sword is on your throat, the fight is not going to last very long. Anyway, that was the choice. That is called compulsion. And when the first war after Muhammad died, they're called the Wars of Ridda, the apostasy wars, where people said, okay, he's gone, so we're not going to follow this Islam thing anymore. And they came along and they said, oh, yes, you are. And they slaughtered them.
Thousands.
And that has led to what was 100 years of conquest that spread all over the world in that time period. That is called compulsion. At least most people call it compulsion.
What did the Crusaders do to the Jews?
Well, there was one church in Turkey, they burned them.
Yeah.
And, you know, that compulsion in religion is wrong. We accept that principle. But let me come back because time will run out. We've still got a good 10 minutes and I want to get to the good part. Jesus is talking to his disciples. This is after the resurrection, and he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We're supposed to be witnesses, and we're not supposed to be jury and judge. We were not sent out to the world to hold swords against people's throat. We were sent out to the world to be witnesses. A witness it should be a passive thing. You are simply giving testimony to what you have seen and heard, if you're an eyewitness. Otherwise, you're giving testimony to what you believe. You can give testimony to what you've concluded, especially if you're what would be called an expert witness, where you've studied something and drawn a conclusion, where, you know, there's a lot of complicated data. People, this isn't common knowledge, so you get someone for whom it is common knowledge, and you say, you know, tell us, is the moon made out of green cheese? And he says, well, we've done some spectrographic analysis, and we've come to the conclusion that the moon is made out of rock. It is not green cheese, and so we get expert testimony that says, no, it's not green cheese. Well, we are witnesses. Well, I shouldn't say we yet. He's talking to his disciples. You know, you are my witnesses. And listen to what they said a little bit later when they wanted to fulfill the place of Judas. Verse 21 of Acts 1. Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us. Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So what were they? They were witnesses of the resurrection. And we had a small group of people that started out as witnesses of the resurrection. I believe it's 322. I've got that written down here if I haven't gotten it wrong. I did get it wrong. Okay. Here's one earlier. It's verse 15, chapter 3:15 of Acts. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. So these followers of Jesus are witnesses that Jesus rose from the dead. And this is a truly remarkable thing. And what should we base our life on? And if someone is going to give us advice, someone who is raised from the dead has a lot more to say about life and death than someone who is not raised from the dead.
I was just going to ask about the Matthew 28, where Jesus, the earth shook, they came out of their tombs and went into the holy city. Wonder if they had an effect at all.
Well, I don't know. I've often wondered what happened to them, because that one verse is there.
And nothing else.
Ever again.
Why? Amazing.
It is an amazing verse that simply goes poof, disappears. So I won't follow up on that.
It rose from the dead, so I don't know.
Yes. Anyway, Jesus comes back and teaches people and tells them, you're going to be my witnesses, and they're going to be witnesses that Jesus rose from the dead. And so I take that as a pretty good marching order. We'll come back to that in a second. Now, this whole word witness has expanded. Sometimes people refer to buttonholing. This is an American cultural thing where people would go to shopping malls or whatever and pass out tracts, stop people, and, you know, have you made a commitment to follow Jesus? Have you prayed a sinner's prayer? And they will call that witnessing. But in Scripture, testimony is actually broader than that. And to give an example of the broader use of testimony, everything we do and are is a testimony. Our whole trajectory of life, beginning to end, is a testimony. And our testimony will ultimately be that, you know, it's not just how we were born, how we lived, it's also how we die. That's our testimony. And we see it in 1 Timothy 3:7, talking about, you know, choosing these people, these are your leaders, and it says they must have a good testimony before those outside. So there, the testimony is your whole life. Your life is a testimony. How you treat other people is a testimony. And that is something for us. The testimony can go all the way to the point of death. And in Revelation 2 and Revelation 17, we have what may be the first instances of the use of a witness to mean someone who's willing to die for their faith. It's not that people weren't willing to die for their faith before, but to be actually called a witness. In any case, this word later became commonplace and has entered our language as martyr. The Greek word witness is martyr. It has entered our language as martyr, and we talk of who is a martyr. A martyr is someone who died for what they believe. And of course, before Christianity, people did die for what they believed. We're not saying that that is unique to Christianity. And dying for what you believe doesn't make what you believe true, but it does show that you really believed it.
Muslims
can die. They really believe in whatever it is that they believe, and they're willing to die for it. That doesn't make it true, but it does testify to their faith.
Now, the source of the word shaheed,
yes,
the martyr, is derived from the source word of for witness.
Exactly.
Shahada.
Shahid. Shahada, the noun, and shahad, the verb.
Ah, so
yashhad. Ana ashhadu.
Is a witness.
Ashhadu.
Ashhadu
an al Masih qam min al amwat.
Qam. I'm answering him. He said, "Jesus is risen
from the dead.
Indeed, he is risen."
Yes.
This is the salutation at Easter time in the Arab world.
It was.
Haqqan
qam. And this was actually my answer. I said, I thought three things yesterday as I was walking and hearing this man say, I testify such and such. And I'm thinking, well, he has that right. But I, before God, have the right also. I can say, Ashhadu an al-Masih qam min al-amwat. I give testimony that the Messiah has risen from the dead. And I think that is actually, in a nutshell, the answer to what, if someone says they believe that this guy wandering in the desert has the answer to all problems, and they say, so, and where do you stand on this? The answer is, I testify that the Messiah rose from the dead. If they figure it out, they'll realize that contradicts them. But it's up to them to figure that much out. And
out loud.
No, you can say that out loud. Probably not in Riyadh. That's true. Which is a fault. One of the things, if you don't allow someone to testify of what they believe, if you force them to say something else or you force them to be quiet, you cannot correct yourself. Your society will get off. It's just a matter of time because you have no way to self-correct. You have to have self-correction. You have to be able to steer a boat. If you can't steer a boat, the tide will eventually take you against some rocks somewhere. So it's very, very important that testimony remains free, that we put things in place that preserve the freedom for testimony. The world has recognized this to the point where we have, in the United Nations, we have the Declaration of Human Rights, that everyone has the right to change, to accept or change their philosophy or religion, what they think. That has to be preserved. And in a sense, that is supported and promoted by Jesus saying, you know, you are my witnesses. If there is no freedom to testify, there's no true witness. In order to have true witnesses, you have to have freedom. So Jesus' command to go into the whole world and be my witnesses, to be able to say, you know, Jesus rose from the dead, that has a corollary that comes with it, that we must preserve freedom of conscience, freedom to believe and not to be forced to change that belief. That's very, very important to be preserved. It's, in a sense, it's part of the gospel. It's the background that makes the witness true. It isn't spoken, just like it doesn't say that they breathed, you know. They were all breathing. You don't bother to say that because they're human beings, they're alive, you know they're breathing. Well, you don't bother to say they must be free to testify. But to ask for testimony implies a desire for freedom. So this is something that is missing in the Middle East. And it's causing a lot of turmoil in the modern world right now. I don't know how to fix it, but I do know that right at the very heart of it is this whole problem of testimony, of being free to say what it is that you believe is true. Doesn't mean that everything that everybody says is true. We also, it's the scriptures say, you know, search it out, investigate it, find out if it's true. When you're a judge and you've got witnesses and they contradict, find out who's got an inherent interest in this, who's been subverted in their testimony, or who might be mistaken just, you know, in good conscience. People make mistakes. They see things that they think they saw and they didn't. Or it happened differently in their memory, flips it around. That happens. That's not a crime. It's part of being human. It's up to the judge to separate all of this out. Anyway, so what is basic? A friend had written me an email yesterday, of all things. He wanted to know what this word Allah Akbar means. And I, you know, does it mean, is it claiming that it's that Allah is greater than the church? And I said, no, not exactly. it does mean God is greater. If you have no context whatsoever, by the way, this also was heard yesterday as I was walking by the mosque, because he says, I testify that God is greater, I testify Muhammad is his messenger. And with no context at all, God is greater almost means God is the greatest. But if it's in a context, if you go and burn down a church and yell Allah Akbar, you're saying God is the greatest, God is greater than this. So there is a sense in which God is greater can mean what this person was asking me. So I wrote back and said, one thing you might want to share is that God is greater, and God is greater than anything we might think. God can do anything he wants to do. He could even come and live amongst people if he wanted to. It's all up to him if he wants to. God is greater than what we think of him.
Akbar is the name of an idol, which was in...
Okay, but it's also a word that means greater. And if you pronounce it a little differently, it means mouse in Hebrew. But anyway, so in terms of testimony, I guess what I'm saying is that this is a very basic root issue that is critical for the world and world peace right now. And we're living in the middle of it. And for us as Christians, our testimony, I mean, if we hear somebody say they believe they believe that Thomas Jefferson is the prophet of God, they're free to believe that. But our response, we think in terms of sound bites. What's a good sound bite? Do we say, well, if you investigate Thomas Jefferson, I think you'll come to different conclusions? Well, that's good, but that's not a good sound bite. A good sound bite, I think, is, I testify that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You know, let them go chew on that. Because the witnesses that gave that testimony, the eyewitnesses, were willing to go to death. And that says something huge. When you're willing to go to death and you're an eyewitness, that means you really believed it. These people really believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Their testimony is better than anyone else's testimony. If somebody comes hundreds of years later and says, you know, I had a dream, I kind of think that it happened like this. Well, he can believe that, but his testimony is not eyewitness. He may believe it so much that he goes to his death, and that's great. He believes it. His testimony is that this is what he believes, but we have, and our hearers have to decide, what is eyewitness testimony? What were the eyewitness testimonies? And the eyewitness testimonies were people who were willing to go to death, and they said, أن المسيح قام من الأموات, that the Messiah has risen from the dead. Now you can say, Hakam Khan.
When your belief is based on prophets and apostles, you know, as if you are eyewitness. You know.
Yes, well, we are like judges. We have to base our life on something, and so we are basing our life on eyewitnesses. And I would recommend to people to base their lives on eyewitnesses, and we have someone who's risen from the dead, so he has words of life, he has words of forgiveness, and he has words of hope. And I think that's wonderful. And so even if we may not have the right to shout from the in the streets of Riyadh that Jesus rose from the dead, well, before God, we have that right. And this is our testimony. And, you know, they overcame him by the word of their testimony.
The testimony has a motive of people's testimony. Motive has a big part to play. Why do they testify that way? What is their heart motive
for testifying that the moon looks like, it looks like green cheese, looks like, you know. So what was their motive? I think that has a lot to do with it.
Well, their motive may be very sincere. Their motive may be that they need to promote the truth. That's always a good motive.
Yeah, that you see, but if the other one is something else, you know, then I mean, okay.
But anybody who has a testimony has to allow the other person to have a testimony.
Yeah,
that's what goes along with the whole idea of having an open court. Both sides have to be able to say something.
Yeah.
You can't shut up, you can't squeeze one and say that this is truth. So anyway, my testimony is that I'm basing my life on the one who rose from the dead and sent out his friends and followers as witnesses all over the world, and I'm passing on that witness. Shabbat Shalom.